Well, as we get started, we're going to be in Acts chapter 9 today. And let me start off by saying this. The grace of Jesus, if you really look at it, is shocking. The grace of Jesus, if you really look at it and study it, is shocking. Jesus shocked a lot of people by who he hung out with and who he associated with, okay? The sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, and even the disciples weren't like the most likely people that Jesus would hang out with. And if Jesus were here today, I'm sure he would shock many by who he would associate with too, right? And Jesus' shocking grace shocked people then, and it would shock people a lot now. And that shock was that if Jesus, a rabbi, a teacher, a person that knew the law and knew it well, if he was so religious and law-abiding, then he would never associate with these people. He would never forgive their sins or show them grace or love. And this was shocking to a lot of people, especially to the religious people. However, this wouldn't be Jesus's most shocking thing. The reason for Jesus's death on the cross was one, to glorify God, okay, to give him glory, but two, secondly, to give sinners redemption because in a way that they didn't deserve it. More so, the cross, if you put your faith in Jesus, gives you total and complete forgiveness from God. If you put your faith in him, it's been forgiven. But listen to this, more than that, Jesus forgives sinners, but he also justifies them too. Listen to this. Imagine for a moment that you're in a courtroom and God looks down upon you and says, you're forgiven. Like, we can imagine that. Like, your sins are forgiven. I wipe them away. Like, your slate is clean. You're guilty, but I forgive you. Go and sin no more. Like, we can imagine that. But what makes God's grace shocking and amazing is that not only does he forgive you, he justifies you. So not only does he say, I forgive you, but you're not guilty anymore. Like, you're not guilty. He sees you as righteous. That's justification. Like, he sees you like you've never sinned before. Like, that's shocking to see. In other words, the shocking news of the cross and Jesus' work, that is forgiveness and transforming work to every person who believes in him in such a way, is that they were never guilty. That is unbelievable. In other words, you mean to tell me that the most the worst person that you can think of, fill in the blank, okay? We all have somebody, and if they put their faith in Jesus, okay, not only are they forgiven, but God looks upon them as though they were never guilty. That is shocking, and that is the grace of God that we're talking about. And that is only true because the cross of Jesus Christ is the most wonderful, powerful, unimaginable force of love that we could ever experience. And it is beyond our comprehension. It's so loving for those who believe. It's a shock to the rest of the world. Like, your God does that? That is shocking. And that's what I want to talk about as we continue our series in Acts in chapter 9 is this. And the title of my message today, I don't often title them, but today's message is The Shocking News of the Gospel. The Shocking News of the Gospel. And what's today's story is all about a transformation in a guy named Saul, okay? Saul was introduced when Stephen was being stoned. A couple weeks ago, we talked about Stephen, who was one of the first appointed from the apostles to do work in the ministry. And in the end of his life, he was boldly proclaiming Jesus. This got him in a lot of trouble. And then ultimately, he was stoned to death. And one of the witnesses to this was Saul, who was a religious leader at the time. And the detail of him being in the story, him watching Stephen's end of the death, was him basically affirming what was happening. And so we know that Saul at the time was a chief persecutor of Christians. And Saul, from this point on, would make it his mission to eradicate Christians and put them in prison. He was radical about it, and he had a reputation also from the early church about his radical nature of putting Christians into prison. He was their greatest threat until he met Jesus. And today's text is Saul's transforming encounter with Jesus. Jesus confronts Saul, okay, and then sends him out to be an incredible and effective witness. And that leads me to today's big idea, and it's this. Jesus can transform and use the most unlikely, including you. Jesus can transform and use the most unlikely, including you. And I added that last part, including you, because you and I need to be confronted with continual reminders that apart from the shocking news of Jesus, okay, apart from this, we are hopeless. Like, we need to be reminded that we're in the unlikely. And we're going to see, I hope, people come to faith here, okay? We've already seen this, of the unlikely people coming to know Jesus. And I never want to get past that. And we're also going to see some people that come to faith and we're going to like doubt the legitimacy of. It's like, is that real? Like, that person is coming to Jesus? However, when we're faced with that thought, we need to be reminded that we were a part of that too. That we're still a part of the unlikely. None of us are deserving of God's grace. Amen. Isn't that amazing? None of us. So with that said, turn with me to Acts chapter 9, page 46 on your blue journal Bibles. We've got a lot of text. This is a big narrative here. And so just hang with me as we read through this story. But as we turn to page 46 in your blue journal Bible, starting in verse 9, we're going to see the first thing is that Jesus, through his shocking grace, transforms the unlikely. Jesus transforms the unlikely. Verse 1. Now Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any men or women who belonged to the way, that basically means followers of Jesus, Christians, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he traveled and was nearing Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. Imagine that scene. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul said. "I am Jesus, the one that you are persecuting," he replied. "But get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the sound, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they took him by the hand and led him into Damascus. He was unable to see for 3 days, and he did not eat or drink. A lot is happening right here in the first part of this narrative. Saul is on his way to Damascus. It said this town had a high population of Jews, and there were about 30 to 40 synagogues there. We also can infer from this is that there are Christians there in Damascus too, because he's got letter and permission from the high priest to go there and to imprison them, okay? And it's also worth noting that Christians who were Jewish, like in ethnicity, still visited and worshiped in the synagogues. They hadn't really broken from that tradition quite yet. They wouldn't break from that practice until later in history. But Saul's got authority to put them in prison, and he's on a mission to end this Christian nonsense, okay? The way, he's like, this is nonsense, this is blasphemy. These people are crazy. They believe in a resurrected Jesus. That's insane. Until he's literally stopped by the resurrected Jesus. He's confronted with a risen Jesus. And a bright light flashes around him, and he immediately falls to the ground, and he hears Jesus speaking to him, and he doesn't know this right away, but he's certain it is of God. He doesn't know how or why, but he knows this is something like supernatural. And what I love about this interaction, how Jesus confronts him, is this interaction between Jesus and Saul is simultaneously terrifying and gracious. Terrifying and gracious. Jesus in this moment, and we see the terrifying moment because he falls literally on the ground, but in this moment, Saul could have been thumped away by Jesus. Like just totally squashed. But he wants to give him this presence of like, this is supernatural, this is of God, but simultaneously gracious. It's gracious in that he calls his name twice. Did you notice that detail? He says what? Saul, Saul. And saying a name twice in this context either means affection or getting the attention of the hearer, or to say, I have something important for you to listen to, or a task that I need you to do, or a mission to complete. In other words, the double saying of Saul's name means Jesus's grace. This is Jesus's grace of saying to him, Saul, I love you more than you could comprehend. I have something to tell you and you need to listen. And there's something I need you to do about it. That's what the Saul is implying here. It's also gracious in that he interrupts Saul and he stops him immediately from doing destruction. Like, that is so gracious. Like, he's saying, I'm going to like rock you right now and shock you right now, because where you're going, I've got to interrupt, because if I let you do this, this is going to be destructive, and I love you enough to stop you. That's grace. And I love this because this is how Jesus treats us too. This is how his grace meets us where we are. It's terrifying in the sense that, listen to this, there's a great realization of our sin when we encounter Jesus and we see his perfection and his goodness and his holiness, and then we immediately say, oh my gosh, I am not that, and we realize you could like squash us, God, but you don't. You love us. And so it's terrifying, but yet gracious in the fact that we realize only a holy God that we're in the presence of, okay, could literally judge us, but he doesn't. He shows us grace and mercy. That's where grace comes in. And in our authentic encounters with Jesus, he shows us in his own unique way in our circumstances, and he speaks to us with a tone of intentionality, of almost using the same double name of, I love you, I don't want you to do this anymore, I'm stopping you because I have a better plan for you, and I want you to live for me. I'm here to change your life and to restore all that's broken. That's the terrifying but also gracious encounter that we have with Jesus too. But as we see in the text, Jesus has a lot more in store for Saul, and he doesn't know it yet. And this moment would be the start of Jesus reorienting Saul and transforming the resourcefulness and his passion to imprison, okay, to ravage the church. He's transforming that into using Paul to build the church. That's an amazing thing. And we're going to pick up in verse 10 on page 48. There was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. This is a different one from the one that we studied a few weeks ago. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. That will get your attention if he just says your name. Here I am, Lord, he replied. Get up and go to the street called Straight, the Lord said to him, to the house of Judas, and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, since he is praying there. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and placing his hands on him so that he may regain his sight. So we see here, Saul is praying, and he has a vision of what's about to happen. So God is preparing Saul, and he's preparing Ananias for this encounter. Pick up in verse 13. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard from many people about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has authority here from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. This is the shocking grace, okay? Verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go, for this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to the Gentiles, kings, and Israelites. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Ananias went and entered the house. He placed his hands on him and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road you were traveling, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. At once, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. This next scene is a lot like last week's scene we received with Philip and the Ethiopian official. God is using his spirit to lead people to be connected to the seeker and the sharer. And here we have Saul, who's kind of a seeker, who needs another Christian who's spirit-filled to help him take his next step and disciple him. And it's wild to think Saul, also here, side note, this is also known as Paul. He has two names in the Bible, okay? So when you see Saul, think of Paul. Or when you see Paul, think of Saul, okay? He's got two names, same person though. But it's crazy to think that this person who wrote most of the New Testament needed assimilation to the faith. He needed someone to help him know what this whole Jesus thing is about. And this is what verse 13 makes this story shocking. We saw this. Like, Ananias is confronted, like, this guy, you want me to do this? Like, his reputation is known throughout the region of being a bad dude. Like, if I get near this guy, he's going to, like, lock me up, beat me up. It's not going to be good for me. But he's seeing that this is something God wants him to do. TLC, to be the church that looks a lot like the church in Acts and one that resonates with the heart of God, we should be prepared to encounter people unlikely to follow God. We should be prepared. We should be prepared to see face to face through people the shocking grace of Jesus. If the gospel that we preach is only saving the people who we think are worthy of being saved or the tidiest of people, we have a tame gospel. The gospel is fierce, and its power can save the most hardest of hearts. Like the people that are so far from God, that gospel is fierce and powerful enough to save those people and transform those people. And the story of Saul is one of many that should instill in us the deep hope that no one is too far from God from saving or transforming or making new or redeeming. It means that you and I continue to pray for the family member who thinks following Jesus is silly. We've all got a family member like that. It also means that we're praying for the friend or sibling or friend from college that has deconstructed their faith and they have no intentions of reconstructing it back. Like, God's shocking grace is still ready to meet with them. And then lastly, it's hope that your spouse who just is not the same spiritually as you, and you come here alone week after week, that shocking grace of Jesus, they can have an encounter with that person and radically transform their heart. It's hope that that can happen too. You know, we don't see it as much as we do anymore, but when we were in Old Town, we used to meet in Old Town last year in the afternoons, and it wasn't uncommon for people from the homeless community to walk up into a service and worship with us. And it's not as common anymore, but when we were closer to Old Town, it would happen frequently. And I loved it because in one aisle, you would have somebody from with affluence that had a lot of stuff and possessions, and on the other side of the aisle, you would have somebody that would have nothing. I love that. In total transparency, when we would greet these people from the homeless community, when they would come in, oftentimes they would smell like alcohol, or I would smear marijuana on them. And at first I was a little like bothered. It's like, this is a little weird, you know? But then I was reminded, if these folks from this community come in and have a safe place where they can drink some warm coffee, have a donut, hear about Jesus, get loved on, and then walk away feeling welcomed, then we've done our job. And those smells that I was initially bothered by, God radically shook me and said, those smells are a reminder of my grace, my shocking grace. What an amazing culture that we were able to build initially in our church, and I hope that we still have today, that people that we would be shocked by coming into church felt welcome in our church and would come back. My fear, though, is that there might come a day where we scoff at the shocking, unlikely people that come into our church. We're not there. We're not there. But we could be one day. And I never want to be a church that becomes a church that doesn't welcome a Saul into our midst. Does that make sense? Like, Saul in a lot of our churches in America may not be welcomed if that happened today. TLC, can we strive to never be that church? That's our value of engaging everyone. Like, there's no cool kids here. Like, wherever you are, like, we want to meet you where that is because we were met where we were by Jesus' shocking grace, and we've been transformed forever. And so we never get past that. We remember the unlikely scenario and circumstances that we were in, and so we greet those that are unlikely. Can we be like Ananias, who at first, it's like, God, I don't want to do this. This is uncomfortable. But walk into obedience and do the thing that God is calling us to do. When we strive to be like Ananias, we never know what God might do in and through that person, through our obedience to reach people. For Ananias, it was helping Saul become a follower of Jesus. And what happened after Saul, also known as Paul, what does he do? He becomes the greatest missionary ever, plants tons of churches throughout the Middle East and Europe and that whole area. And the gospel goes to the ends of the earth because Paul was led by the Holy Spirit. But before that, he had a guy named Ananias who didn't want to, but because of obedience, met him there and led him to Jesus and discipled him. Your outreach to a person who needs grace might just change a city and or the world. The second thing we see of the shocking nature of the gospel is not only does it transform, it uses the unlikely. Let's pick up in verse 19. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Verse 20. Saul was with the disciples in Damascus for some time. Immediately, he began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues. He is the Son of God. Immediately, he goes out and he's telling the good news, the shocking news of Jesus, that Jesus is the Son of God. And all who heard him were astounded. In other words, they were shocked and said, isn't this the man in Jerusalem who was causing havoc for those who called on this name and came here for the purpose of taking them as prisoners for the chief priests? But Saul grew stronger and kept confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had passed, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plot, so they were watching the gates day and night, intending to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and lowered him in a large basket through an opening in the wall. It doesn't take long for Saul to be sent out to go do God's work. He's like, okay, all right, I'm not fully regain my strength, but I'm going to go out because I feel compelled, okay, to go tell some people about what has just happened to me. And he's seen Jesus face to face. He receives some news and a mission, and he goes out. And look at the phrase, but Saul grew stronger and kept confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving what? That Jesus is the Messiah. This stood out to me like profoundly when I was studying it this week. What was the proof here? It was himself. The shock that this man who was like trying to imprison Christians is now proclaiming the good news of Christians. Like that's shock. That's proof in itself that he has seen something, he has witnessed something, and that he actually believes this thing that he was now trying to eradicate. This is an amazing. His transformation and preaching of Jesus is the proof of the resurrection, that the resurrection story was real. TLC, your life, just like Saul, being the proof for those listening, is a testimony. Did you know your life is a living, breathing, active evidence and proof that Jesus' resurrection is real? What do I mean by that? There's a watching world. There's a watching world looking how you live, and how you live supports or hurts your testimony. And more supports than anything. And Saul's new life supported the testimony of different. They saw this radical change, like instantaneously. Different dude. So whatever he encountered must be real. So let me ask you, is your life proof of the resurrection? Is your life proof of the resurrection? Are your actions and the ways you interact with your coworkers, your spouse, your neighbors, your friends, your family, a living, breathing proof of a resurrected Jesus? I press in here because just like God is using Saul, God is using you to be the proof as another unlikely person to shock people in the shocking grace of Jesus, to spread his good news throughout Arvada and beyond. And you might be thinking, Justin, you have been saying this a lot lately. Like this sounds like a resounding kind of application here. Can you maybe dig deeper in the sermon application, or can you get a new commentary, or maybe think of something new to preach about? And you know, is there something else from Acts that we can learn? No, there's not. This is the point of Acts. The entire point of this book is to show Jesus' mission continues by the Holy Spirit through his followers. Acts is called Acts because it's about the Acts of the Apostles, all right? That's the subtitle of this book, The Acts of the Apostles, which is the first domino of many leading to the church that we have right now, okay? All right? And many of the same things that we see in Acts are the same things that God has called us to live out. And if it seems like a lot of the points and applications about you being a witness for Jesus is like overdone, I don't mean to overdo it. It's like biblical. This is what God has called us to do. It's the theme of this book, but it's also the theme of the Bible. God has always used people to disseminate his message, to proclaim his message to the people all throughout. We have God's word, but we also have people who speak God's word, who live it out. And the Bible is full of characters and examples of this. First one, Moses. All right, Moses was an unlikely person used by God, all right? He was raised by the Pharaoh in an Egyptian culture. He had a stuttering problem, but he would be the one that God would use to lead his people out of captivity into freedom to the promised land. Rahab, she was a prostitute. She was not a Jew. She was actually an enemy of the Jews, but she was used by God to lead the Jews into the promised land, okay? Another unlikely hero, David. Remember, just a small little shepherd boy. Did what? Defeated Goliath, a giant. Mary, a poor teenage girl, would be the one to birth Jesus. She would be the mother of Jesus. And then lastly, Matthew, a tax collector who wrote the book of Matthew. And a tax collector basically is a modern day IRS agent, okay? No one liked him, all right? But God used him to spread the gospel throughout. And the last person on this list is you. Saul would write about this incredible task of you being used by God, being a witness, also known as Paul. He wrote this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17. He says there, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he and she is a new creation. That's powerful. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. Next slide. Everything is from God who's reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of what? Let's say it together. Reconciliation. That is, he explains it, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him. Shocking grace there. And he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Since God is making his appeal through us, we plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You have been called, once you've been transformed, to be sent out to go tell the world about this amazing news. And I won't tire of this message because you are the plan. Like, you are plan A. There is no plan B, okay, guys? You are the plan. We're the plan. You do it through word and deed to get the hope and the message of Jesus out there. You do it through persevering when times are tough. You do it by praying when no one else is asking you to pray and no one else is seeing you praying. And you do it by being empowered by the Holy Spirit to be that witness, to be the breath of God in your workplace, your neighborhood, and in your home. And our mission statement is pretty clear. It's to help you follow Jesus, build relationships, and discover your purpose. And this is your purpose. It's to embrace this thing of being an unlikely instrument used by God into the world. And God chooses to use the unlikely because we are pictures of his grace. He uses unlikely people, one, to give himself glory, but secondly, to show the world that there are a people in here in the world that are representatives of his grace. I love how this one author said it. He says, Jesus came into our world as a man to embody grace. He left us, the church, intentionally to be the body of Christ, not a flock of parakeets. I just think of a noise, you know, that repeat Christian jargon, okay? But to be the ongoing in the flesh presence of his grace. We are the evidence that God's grace is more than just words. We are the proof that God's grace is more than just words. Like, it's a real, tangible thing. And God uses the unlikely to show that grace abounds, that God is accessible. You can reach him. He's not this far and lofty thing that can't be grasped. He's a real, tangible, personal, relational, transforming, authentic God. He uses you, the unlikely, to show the picture of his grace. Like I said, there's no backup plan until Jesus returns. We can all agree that the world's jacked up, right? It's jacked up, like day by day. And I think it's going to get even more jacked up. What is the world's hope to get unjacked up if not for the church of Jesus Christ? Think about that. It's rhetorical. If not us, then what? Legislation? Do you see any headlines this weekend? No. Influencers on social media? No. Activism? No. The only hope for a jacked up world is the church of Jesus Christ living out the mission, proclaiming through word and deed the hope, the shocking hope of Jesus. Like, we are plan A. And I want us to get settled in that, courageous in that, bold in that, to know that, okay, God, you've called us to do this? Yes! It's also worth noting here, listen, that God will never call us to do something that he won't give us the power and strength to do. So as we do this, it may be fearful, like, I don't know what to do, but God will always give us the strength, the equipment, the resources, the brave spirit, and each other to do and live this out. It's also worth noting here that Saul, the hunter, is now the hunted. Okay, the same people who he likely was working to capture Christians are now conspiring to kill him. This is the start of Saul and his close relationship with suffering for the sake of Jesus. And Saul would be hated, hunted, and imprisoned for his boldness, okay? But for Saul, it was all worth it. This pursuit was all worth it. Saul's encounter with Jesus is something he refers to multiple times, and he should. It's like a powerful testimony. Like, we see this two other times in the book of Acts, but Saul endured and kept on keeping on because of what happened there on Damascus Road. You know, I relate to Saul's ability to look back on the radical transformation of how Jesus changed you as the source to keep on going. And I too look back to the moment at Covenant College where I gave my life to Jesus, where I was radically changed in an instant, and God changed my life. And to be honest, there are days, just like Paul, now I wasn't shipwrecked or stoned or beaten like he was, but there are days where following Jesus is costly and pastoring is hard, and I ask myself, is it worth it? And I go back to the moment at Covenant College where my life was radically and supernaturally changed, and I remember, wow, God, you changed me, an unlikely kid, and I'm reminded that it is worth it. That indescribable and life-changing moment where I found you face-to-face, that terrifying and yet gracious moment where Jesus leads me out of darkness into light, I'm forever changed. And I'm reminded that that punk 14-year-old kid that was unlikely, that a lot of people gave up on, where I was radically changed, needed to be changed in that moment, so that on this day, on this stage, I could tell another group of unlikely people about the radical grace of Jesus that is called you to be not only a reminder and presence of his grace, but also to be one to be used out in this world. God uses the unlikely as his vehicle of grace, but also ministry of reconciliation. And I need to go back daily. In TLC, I want to encourage all of us to go back to memory lane and remember the time that our faith became real and then it became our own. Those are sweet moments. It may be 20 years prior, it may be 20 months prior. Whenever it was, I want you to go back and remember that sweet grace that God saved you, an unlikely person. When you get discouraged and you need a little rejuvenation, you need to go back to memory lane. This text is regarded as a very common story from the Bible. A lot of you know this, and I know the story well. I've read the story a lot as a Christian. And when I saw the sermon schedule and prepping this a few weeks prior and even this week, it came easy because I'm very comfortable with the story. I'm like, got this. This is easy. You know the point of this text. This is going to be a softball here. And though a lot of us are comfortable with the story, I believe the tragedy for us, if we walk away today, is saying, cool, I got this. You know, already know this story. Got it. You know, we walk out and we're not impacted. The greatest value for us today in each day is to be reminded that you and I are the unlikely he is transforming and using. Like that is the greatest value, to be reminded and continually reminding ourselves that we are the unlikely that he's transformed and he's transforming and that he is using. It's important for us today that the gospel is still working and still moving and still reaching the unlikely people, even the people that we can't believe could ever be saved. And so my question to you is one, who in your life is the unlikely? Is there someone that you're uncomfortable sharing this shocking grace with? It's like this can't impact them. Or is there somebody that you're desperately praying for that would be radically changed by this shocking grace, this terrifying and gracious grace of God? And I want to remind you the shocking grace of God, and that even that as you pray, that person is never too far from God. That even on their deathbed, they could say yes to Jesus, and God will recognize that saving faith. And that's shocking in itself, isn't it?